that. It's an unusual blend between the theological, the practical, and the devotional. When you read Paul's epistles, you probably figured it out already that Paul is really very organized. He will give you his doctrines, and then he goes to the practical exhortations or applications of those doctrines. He divides his works up very neatly and tidily in a very organized fashion. That isn't the way Peter does it. Peter's more like one of those tapestries. And every thread might be a different color, but he's got them all tightly woven together. So in the midst of some practical exhortation, there's some great theological truths and some devotional points. And so he's weaving all of these threads together constantly through the book. So when you read Peter, you're reading it all, you might think, jumbled together. No, it's not jumbled together. It's meant to be pulled together and all tied together. Because in our lives, we can't separate these things out. Okay, now I'm going to be theological, and now I'm going to be practical. No, the two are meant to be joined together, and all of it always devotional. That we can't live for God without living with God. Can we? No, we can't. So that it's all perhaps a better view of life in one sense. Although, I like Paul, he's really organized and he's easy to follow. But bear that in mind when you start reading through 1 Peter, that the style now is going to be not like Paul. It's more like the tapestry, the woven threads tightly pulled together, but it's more true to life. Everything pulled into one human being. And you're all a product of that in your walk with God, your beliefs, your practices, and your love and devotion for the Lord, all intertwined in all that we do, don't they? Indeed, they do. Well, as we begin to look at this and consider the book in one sense, as I said, it's shaped really by the overall theme of at least the book is shaped by the circumstances of the people that Peter's writing to. Now, he introduces it to us, and we look at all this, and we don't really know what he's talking about, but I'll sum it up for you. Peter, an apostle, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, to those who reside as aliens. He likes that word. That doesn't mean they're weird people with three eyes. It means they're foreigners on the earth. You're a foreigner here. This isn't your home. Your home is in heaven. He's going to remind them of that point again in chapter 2, that we're pilgrims, strangers, sojourners on the earth. That's wonderful to keep our perspective right, that our home is in heaven. It's not on this earth. So don't get too upset about what goes on down here. This is, we're just passing through. That we have a kingdom. And he'll tell us in the first chapter, we have an inheritance in heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, and that can't be taken away from you, reserved for you in heaven. Now, but he goes on to say, to those who are aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, where are these places? Turkey. You know, if we put it in our own terms, that it's a spread out area in Turkey. But these are the ones that he speaks to concerning the problems at hand. Excuse me. Now, let me ask you a question here. How many of you have seen that old game show called Jeopardy? You know how that works? Well, yeah, you remember what happens? They give you the answer, don't they? And then you have to give them the question. I don't know. It's one of those tricks to make television, good television, I guess. So you might say George Washington. And you're supposed to answer, who was the first president of the United States? So that would work. All right, now when you read the Bible, particularly the epistles, you're playing Jeopardy. You say, what? Oh, this guy's crazy. No, this is how it works. when you read the epistles, you're reading answers to questions. You're reading answers to problems. So that what you're going to do, your task is this. You have to figure out what the questions were. Because all the time in the epistles, you're reading answers. So when we go through 1 Peter, what we find here is a rather consistent note here about persecution and suffering. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So we know they're in trials. That's something of the circumstances. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Look at 13 to 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men who would slander you, speak evil against you. 18 through 21, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And then look at verse 21 that follows right on the heels of it. For you have been called for this purpose. Well, we could generally say suffering, but in the context, immediate context, you've been called to suffer injustice. Oh, I don't want to do that. You know, we're Americans here. We stand up for our rights. We got rights. You know, we don't let nobody trample our rights, you know. Well, you've been called to suffer unjustly, as did Jesus on occasion. Now, I'm not suggesting you necessarily have to be the doormat of the world. Paul stood up for his rights on occasion in Philippi. He did that for the sake of the believers he was leaving behind. Is it right for you to beat a Roman citizen? And of course, they were duly terrified when they learned that piece of information. But Paul was able to assert those things on occasion. We must make sure why we're doing it and to what end. Can't be vengeance or to simply get at or back at someone. But here he tells us we've been called to suffer like this. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Well, 3:1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. You go on like this, 8 and 9, to sum up. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the reason, the hope that's within you. 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you, for your testing is as some strange thing were happening to you. And he goes on to tell us to rejoice in it all. Therefore, those also who suffer, verse 19, according to the will of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, doing what is right. Well, we could go on with that, but I think you gather the point here that they were being maybe mistreated or unjustly treated. Now, Michael dates this book, and I suppose there's a case for that. Prior, actually, to Nero's persecution of believers, he dates the book perhaps around 63 A.D. And therefore, the persecution that these people are experiencing are probably local at this point. Maybe it's their neighbors who would be filled with animosity towards believers. And maybe it was family members. Maybe it was the Jews at the synagogue that they left. It's going to become way more widespread and way more intense. In one sense, no doubt, the Spirit of God was leading Peter in advance of this, to warn these believers and give instruction to these believers about what's about to come. God's faithful like that, isn't He? He'll warn His people in advance. And so this book seems to have some tenor of that within it. But that gives you the basic idea of the tenor of it, that unjustly, being treated unjustly, persecuted, trials, difficulties, all of this a part of this book. Now, when we think about this, I think one of the other reasons Michael himself has a burden for it, we may not be as far away from these sorts of things as we might want to believe. Our own government and the bent that it has now leads us all, as Bible-believing and desirous of living for the Lord, in their eyes, great enemies, because you're intolerant. Whenever you want to say something is not right, that automatically, in their worldview, dubs you as intolerant. Because in their worldview, no one can with authority declare anything to be right or wrong. They have reduced morality down to an individual choice. And no one voice has authority over another voice. And as soon as you assert the rightness or wrongness of something, you're arrogant and intolerant. And that is the worst of all sins under their worldview. So that leaves us dangling out in front of them as enemies of the state. And it won't be long before perhaps we feel it even more so than we do now. I don't want to get too explicit about this, but I couldn't help but notice this. This is an article I saw. There's a man named Mikey Weinstein. He's an anti-Christian extremist. He runs an organization called Military Religious Freedom Foundation. He calls observant Christians fundamentalist monsters who seek to impose a rapacious reign of theocratic terror in the military through their putrid theology. To him, the Pentagon needs to understand is that this, you know, evangelizing or proselytizing, he calls it, in the military, this is sedition and treason. He calls it, to evangelize within the military is treasonable, he says. It should be punished, according to him. And the servicemen who evangelize in the military should be court-martialed. He goes on to say, we would love to see hundreds of prosecutions of Christians who try to lead others in the military to the Lord. Okay, so we say, this guy, he's in left field. Well, you might not be aware of the fact that he himself says that he's on personal terms with the superintendent of the Air Force Academy, has his private number. He's been a part of this liaison with the military since 2009, since the Obama administration. He recently made a phone call to an Idaho Air Force base because they had a Christian painting on the wall. It had a picture of a man there, and there was a scripture underneath it that was from the Beatitudes. And he said, this is religiously offensive. In 1 hour, they took it down because of his phone call. So you begin to see that these men now have weaseled their way into high places and have the ear of men in high places in the military. So when we begin to look at things like that, yes, we're in God's hands. But we need to know what to do about it, don't we? We need to know how to handle it, should it come our way. Maybe it already has with some of you. Maybe it's family members. Maybe it's bosses at work. Maybe it's your neighbor. But rest assured that in some point in time, it'll come our way. So what are we going to do about it? Well, that's why this book is written. It's to instruct us and to give us hope. Strengthen us to endure these things by giving us hope. And also to tell us what to do about it when it comes. That's why I consider it a vital book. And I believe it's well worth your while to come in the weeks ahead and listen to what Michael has to say about it. Now, as we write this, it's written now by Peter himself. He's called the Apostle of Hope. And in reality, the book abounds in hope. It kind of breathes it into us. At the same time, it calls us to constantly and consistently express our devotion to the Lord in every circumstance. Now, as far as authorship is concerned, let me just dispense with this very quickly. Michael can spend more time with it if he chooses. You know, the liberals, they raise questions about everything under the sun. I just get tired of listening to it. It's the most absurd bit of stuff. You know, if there are too many Pauline words in an epistle, it can't be Paul because it's too obviously Pauline. And, of course, if there are too few Pauline words, it can't be Paul. I mean, the bottom line is it's never Paul. It's never who the Bible says it is. But here, there's a better case for it. The truth is, the Greek in 1 Peter is really very good, polished, high-quality Greek. The Greek in 2 Peter in the manuscripts is choppy. It's a little primitive. It's kind of rough. And so the question you can imagine arises, okay, you know, obviously the same man could not possibly have written both books. And so they dismiss the authorship of one or the other or both of these books as being genuinely from Peter, in spite of the fact he says, I wrote it. Well, there really isn't a big mystery here. He tells us what happened, point blank. If you look at this, 1 Peter 5:12. Through Silvanus, Silas is his name, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. He tells you, I wrote this through Silas. So he was his secretary. He says it. He owns up to it. So what you have in 1 Peter is, you have Peter's thoughts and Silas's words, putting them into expression. And that's why it's a little better type of Greek. But Peter can legitimately call himself the author because Silas was the secretary and editor of what he had to say. In the second letter, that's the fisherman. You know, that's the you know, just throw it out there any way you can. Greek wasn't his native tongue, really. So he just puts it out there. But still Peter all the way through. So I don't think there's much need to be concerned about that issue, but you will hear some raise questions about it. But the Bible itself answers it altogether for you. Now, as the author of it, we need to take a moment to think about Peter. Though most of us are familiar with him and understand him, let's think just for a moment about Peter himself. He's a key figure, we know, undoubtedly, in the early church and in that matter for the world because of the rise of Christianity. And yet he was just a fisherman by trade. Not an educated man, just a common working man. His dad did the business, and he grew up like the sons would as an apprentice in those days. But as time passed, he became a disciple of John. He has some real religious desires here, and so he attached himself somewhat to John, listened to his preaching, was interested in it. And as you remember, there was this occasion in which his brother Andrew encountered the Lord. But if you read as the story unfolds in the Gospels, he was partner with James and John. They're two families own the Galilean Fishing Company. You know, they were all worked there together on these ships. And the whole of them were, the four brothers were called to be disciples of Jesus. But if you remember the story in John chapter 1, Andrew brings Peter, he said, "We've found the Christ, the Messiah, come and see." And so he brings Peter to come and see who of whom he speaks. And he found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which is translated, meaning the Christ, verse 41 of John chapter 1. So he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him. Now, that word means he studied him. He kind of just looked him over. As you can imagine, the eyes of Jesus, they just like look right into your soul, and you know he knows. You know, what those eyes must have unveiled to look in the eyes of Jesus. And suddenly, you know, he knows everything about you. And this is what he says to him. He looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Now, Simon, he was, if you read further and see about Peter, he was what the Arabs would call shifting sand. You know, here he was one thing one moment and something else the next. And he was impulsive, and he just had foot and mouth disease. The only time Peter opened his mouth was to change feet. You know, he's always saying something at the wrong time. And, you know, he was unreliable, and all of this bundled up in this person. And Jesus sees him and sees all of this, and he says, "That's who you are, but you're going to be Cephas," meaning the rock. Right now, maybe you're shifting sand, just completely unreliable. But you're going to be Cephas, the rock. You know, I always take great joy in this. As with you and me, when we look at people, it's really easy to be taken up with their immediate condition, isn't it? Because they irritate us. You know, and so we're mad at them or whatever, irritated with them. And you can easily give up, they've done this 100 times, you know, or whatever. And you look at them and you think about their behavior. And that immediate instant, that thing that irritates you, usually, that absorbs all your attention and defines that person for you almost entirely. But not so with Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't see who you are. He does, but he doesn't pay that much attention to it as much as he sees what you will be. Isn't that wonderful? I love this story. We often heard it here in the school. It's told of Michelangelo, that at one point there in Florence, he went outside the city to look at the marble rock quarry from which the sculptors would choose big cubes that were cut out, and then they would sculpt whatever they had in mind. And so one day, Michelangelo came to the quarry, and he was looking through all of the marble cubes out there, and he saw one that he wanted. And the master of the quarry said, "No, you don't." He said, "Look at it. It has that fissure, right? Do you see that? You don't want to risk doing all your work on this, and that fissure, you hit it wrong, and it's going to snap in two. So really, I just all but given up on this piece altogether." He said, "No, that's the one I want." And he said, I can't believe that. Why would you want that? He said, "I see an angel in there, and I've got to get him out." You know, that's the way the Lord is with you, isn't it? God the Father looks at you and he says, "I see Jesus in there, and I've got to get him out." So he'll chip away at your flesh until Jesus shines through you. And one day, you'll be like him when you see him as he is. But that's the Spirit of God. He sees Jesus in there, and he wants to get him out. But that's how Jesus saw Peter. Cephas, that's what you're going to be someday. But that day was sometime in the future. Peter was the disciple. And as I've said, he was always in the middle of everything. Peter's motto in life was, "When in doubt, talk." You know, have you ever met people like that? You know, you just can't shut them up. You know, they're just constantly. And, you know, I won't embarrass one of my sons, who will remain unnamed. When he was a little kid, I mean, this was an hour between his grandparents and home. And he talked the entire time. The only time he stopped was it seemed like he only needed to breathe every 30 minutes. So at one juncture, he kind of took a breath, and I thought, "Oh, praise God, he's going to stop." No, he wasn't stopping. He was just refueling. You know, and on it went. But unfortunately with Peter, in the abundance of words, there wanteth not sin. You know, sooner or later, you're going to say the wrong thing. Those of you who text all the time, you might keep that verse in mind. But nonetheless, you know the stories here and how really he could say the greatest things one moment and turn around and say some of the worst ones the next. Look at Matthew chapter 16. There's a point to this, which I'm coming to, but I want to set the stage for it. Matthew 16. You know, this is Peter's confession. Jesus is kind of pulling it out of them. "Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter responds in one of his highest moments, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Meaning, now I can start building the church because now there's real faith here. Now I'll begin. But here he says, by the Spirit, flesh and blood didn't reveal, my Father revealed it to you. And you got it, Peter. That's great. But then what happened? Only a few verses later, Jesus tells him he's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Really, Peter? yeah, I'm going to rebuke the master who you just said is the Christ? Yeah, well, so it is going to try. God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, he looked at Peter now, but he addressed the devil who was using Peter and speaking through Peter and putting the thoughts in Peter's head at that moment. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's. So one moment, there's Peter speaking by revelation of God. The next moment, he's speaking by the instigation of the devil. I'd say it's a little unreliable source here. But that's Peter for you. But there was more to it than this. Peter didn't understand a great deal about God's ways. He got it who Jesus was. He understood who Jesus was, but what he didn't get was what Jesus was to do. In Peter's world, he couldn't see how suffering could possibly be a part of God's plan. That made no sense to him, that the Messiah is going to be a conqueror. Nobody's going to stand in his way. Nobody's going to put him down. He's going to run over everybody and be the conqueror. Suffering can't be in the package deal here. And that was a concept he couldn't process at all. There are other things Peter couldn't process. He couldn't understand Peter. Without taking too much of our time on it, because you know the story, Mark 14 is one of the renditions of it. The night before Jesus is to be betrayed, he warns everybody. He said that all of you will forsake me this night. Well, that's the word of the Lord. But Peter says, yeah, I can see where all of them will, but not me. You know, I will never forsake you. And the Lord tells him, you know, Peter, for the cock crows, finish crowing, you'll deny me three times. No way! You got the wrong signal there, Lord. Never me, not me. You know, and then when Peter is given the great privilege of joining the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells him, watch and pray. He says, just stand and pray. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray lest ye enter into temptation. What did Peter do? He slept. He slept. Now look, why? Well, I'd say he was tired. Look, when you're really in trouble, when your back is against the wall, you pray, don't you? When you know you need to, you do it. Look, I went to Furman. Mr. Nuremberg and I were roommates over there. We started prayer meetings at Furman. Now, we got usually half a dozen guys every night, 11 o'clock. Exam time? We couldn't fit them in the room. 20 and 30 crammed into one room there. Exam time. Now we want God on our side here. You know, they felt the need. This says volumes to us that Peter was confident in Peter. Peter thought Peter could handle this. So he didn't need to pray. You know why you and I don't pray? Because we don't think we need to. Because every time you really know you need to, you do it. Prayer is a hallmark of humility. Humble people pray. They understand who they are and who they're not. But Peter didn't get it yet. And so he collapsed under the pressure because he didn't go to the source of enablement and power, which is the Lord Himself. So there's a lot of false concepts here with Peter. But what did the Lord say to him in the midst of this? What He said to him was this. He said, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Now here's the remarkable thing about what we find here in this letter, 1 Peter. It's Peter fulfilling those words in such a beautiful way. He's called the Apostle of Hope. You can see his whole life is a rendition of that. He goes on, after Pentecost, that shifting sand under the fire of the Holy Spirit turns into a rock. This same one who denied the Lord three times, he stands up in front of the most devout Jews on the face of the earth and tells them they crucified their Messiah and they needed to repent. Fearless, boldly fearless, on more than one occasion. Fearless before the very men who ordered the death of Jesus. And he denounced them as murderers. Bold and fearless. Utterly transformed by the Spirit of God. Peter's whole life breeds hope into you and me. The wonderful thing about the Christian life is that failure is never final. It's not, because God has the final word, doesn't he? As we often heard from Mr. Carroll, the Christian life is a life of multiplied new beginnings. Isn't that wonderful? That's because of the power of the blood of Jesus. And take all your sins away. It doesn't matter how awful and terrible they are. He can wash them all away in a moment. If we confess our sins, He's faithful, as He promised. He's just, because He's already made provision for this, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you start over again. That's Peter. What a dismal failure to deny the Lord three times and then turn around and God makes him the primary spokesman for the church. That's called grace. It's grace. And that's what we all live on, the basis of grace. But he himself, his whole life is a message of hope to people that failure is not final with the Lord. But in this passage, he's able to bring hope to us. And in the midst of it, the big message for us is eternity. Whenever he, and you'll find this as a consistent note throughout the Bible, whenever the subject of persecution comes up, well, the way in which this is dealt with is to remind believers of their eternity. To take their mind off of the temporal and put it on the eternal. To look beyond the now, here now, to the future. If you ever go to a country where the believers are persecuted and you want to just stick with what the Bible does, tell them about heaven. Tell them about how it's soon. It's coming soon. Tell them about the second coming of Christ. Because that's a consistent note in the Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Here with the Beatitudes. The last one is, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, why and how are you blessed in the midst of this? Look at verse 12. Rejoice. Have a party here. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Reminds them of their reward in heaven, their eternity. That God takes note of this. He will repay. He will take care of it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul got hold of this notion, and he lived on the basis of it. Few people suffered as much as Paul did for the sake of the kingdom. Look what he calls it. For momentary light affliction is producing, this is, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's how he goes through this. He calls it light affliction, because it works a far more eternal weight and glory. He calls it momentary, because he has his eye on eternity. And he judges this on that basis. To keep an eternal perspective is one of the keys of living a Christian life. You have to. If you're going to endure the present, you must have a keen eye for the future and your future hope. And of course, this is how Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7. And repeatedly, he'll come back to this, but 1 Peter chapter 1. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now, here it again, a little while. See his perspective? Momentary. This is just a passing thing. It's got a beginning, it's got an ending. It's a little while. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found when that great day when we see him, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him with your physical eyes, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's what's coming. It is your ingathering to be with the Lord, the full, complete salvation of body, soul, and spirit, forever with the Lord. So, one of the things he does to strengthen the brethren in this book is to breathe hope into them, that this is not without a purpose and it is not without a cause. Some of the things he'll tell us about suffering. Why do we have to go through this? Well, who could better answer it than Peter? It's part of being a child of God. There's a rich reward when we do. God is glorified through our sufferings. The truth is validated and proclaimed when you and I go through those sufferings and stand for Jesus. Maybe persecution. As we say, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church, that's been true throughout church history. It grows that way. People can't deny it, that these people have something that we do not have. It's sad when a country or culture has to have testimonies like that when they have the Word of God, but there comes a time in the darkness of lost men when they pay no attention to the Word of God, but they cannot overlook the death of the saints. And if we're called to do that, then we must be prepared to do it for the sake of the Lord. Now, there are other questions, though, that come, and they're of a practical nature. And Peter deals with these as well. They're questions like this. Okay, how should we react when we're mistreated? Can we fight back? You know, he said, turn the other cheek. Okay, I can do that. And then all the rest are mine. You know, can I do that? Can I fight back? Should we run? Well, here again, who could better answer these questions than Peter? When they came to take Jesus, what did Peter do? Yes, he grabbed the sword and he hacked off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Now, you know, I think he meant to get more than the ear. My guess is, you know, if you think about it, if he went down like this, he would have, even if he glanced off his ear, he would have plunged that sword right into his, top of his neck here and shoulder. So, you know what I think? I think Peter swung this way to take the head off, you know. And Malchus saw it coming and ducked, and so got the ear chopped off, you know. But what did Jesus say to him? Look, put up the sword. That's not my way. That's not God's way here. You know, he told them to put it up. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Well, it stunned Peter. He didn't know what to do now. He was out of touch with God's ways. But not in this book. He tells us and lays out before us a very hard principle. He said, submit. Even when it's not just and right, if you take it quietly, I'm not saying you can't explain yourself on occasion. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. There are times when if you can clear up misunderstandings, but let me tell you, there's sometimes you can't. And then you just have to take it. What do you do? He says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he did do something. Those are things he didn't do. What he did do, he committed himself into the hands of him who judges righteously. Commit yourself to the Lord. The Lord will bring forth your righteousness is the noonday when he chooses. And you may have to bear slanders and reproaches, and there's not much you can do about it. People may believe evil of you, and there's not much you can do about it, but you can love them. I think it was Evan Hopkins who says, or maybe it was Amy Carmichael, love is your best defense, always. It's hard. This is not our nature, is it? Our nature is when we're shoved, we shove you back. But that isn't what Peter tells us to do here. So that, he says, you're to sanctify the Lord in your heart. Jesus is Lord, so that you may have an answer for those who ask you for a reason to the hope that lies within you. You know, you're not acting the way they would. You're taking it. And they don't understand that. But it's for the sake of lost people. So this book's going to tell you how to react, maybe when you're mistreated. So it's very practical, it's very theological about how we're to live our lives in the midst of persecution, suffering, and difficulty. So I would say, then, the key to this, one, keep eternity in view, because hope is the key to perseverance. Live in light of God. Live in light of the day when you're going to stand before Him. So it doesn't matter what people think. What does they think? What does their opinion matter? We got God's good opinion. That's all that matters. And you do, because if you're His, you're accepted in the beloved. So, taking that, then here is what I can give you as an outline. Michael may have another or something, I'm sure, a lot more detailed than this, but if you want to keep, it's not bad to have several outlines. I picked the word suffering because I think that's the key idea here in the book. There's security in suffering. Then he speaks about submission under suffering. And then the call to remain steadfast in the Lord, regardless of the suffering. So that might be something you can use to kind of put a framework around these chapters and help you go through it. Now, with just a few minutes left, I want to real quickly just cover one other thing to give you its place, these books, its place in the New Testament. So if you can write fast or something. We move to the next thing here. Peter is part of a group of epistles. We have the Pauline epistles, and we're all a lot more familiar with them than these in the latter part of it. Now, you know, I looked at all kinds of books about this teaching New Testament survey, and this is basically from Hebrews. Some cut it at Jude and put Revelation in class by itself, but Hebrews to maybe Revelation, they're all letters. So here's some of the names. They call it here the non-Pauline epistles, which tells you what it isn't. Then they'll tell you, okay, it's the general epistles, which somebody might tell me what on earth that means. General epistle. That's just, look, I don't have a name for them, so I give you one. So that doesn't tell us anything. So the one tells us what it isn't, the other doesn't tell us anything. And this last one, what it says is just flat wrong. You know, it's misleading. It tells us wrong things. It kind of implies that, okay, these are Hebrew Christian epistles. Really? Does that mean that these commands only apply if you're a Hebrew Christian and they don't apply to me if I'm a Gentile? No. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. So, Jew or Gentile, these are for all of us. So, it's hugely misleading to call them Hebrew Christian. What difference does it make? We're all one body in Christ. So, I don't like that either. But I never did find a book, so I came up with my own designation. And for whatever reason, you can see, I'm going to explain to you why. I call these warfare epistles. You say, oh, goodness, where'd you get that? Well, let me tell you why. If you go through the book of Acts and you look at it in terms of war and you read into it something of what, you know, the devil's doing and not just man, you'll see a pattern here in the book of Acts. It's very clear cut. When he first catches on that he's getting beaten by the church, the first thing he does is threaten them, remember? As Peter and John bought in and through his little puppets there, the Pharisees, he threatens them. That's external, to quench the spirit. Then the next thing you learn is Ananias and Sapphira. That's an attack inside the church. That's hypocrisy. Had they let it go unchecked, it'd have spread, wouldn't it? As Jesus said, it's 11. That's internal. External, internal. Next attack. Now, not just threats, they beat them. They beat them up. That's external. Next attack, internal. Widows weren't being served, being neglected. So now there's a division in the church. So you have it external, internal. It's not like a boxer, you know, punch in the face, one in the stomach, you know, back and forth, you know, like this, trying to knock the church out altogether. So it's back and forth like this, external, internal, external, internal. Finally, you have Philip's death. They put him to death. I'm sorry, Stephen. They put Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7. External, again. So that's the pattern in the book of Acts. Now, when you come to these, what I call conflict epistles, warfare epistles, look what you find. Now, I know these are generalizations, but look what you find. Hebrews, one of the dominating ideas in Hebrews is if you name the name of Christ, you're going to be booted out of the synagogues and you're also going to be subject to the persecution of the Roman government. Because Judaism was a protected religion. Christians weren't. So now you're going to suffer. That's one of the aspects of Hebrews. So that's external. James is internal. Hypocrisy. You know, you say you have faith. You believe there's one God, so do the demons. Faith without works is dead. You know, is mere professions with no real possession of the Lord. Internal. Then you come to 1 Peter. External. Persecution that we've talked about. The second letter talks about, though, false teachers. Internal, that infiltrate into the church. That's internal, false teachers. Then you could put this 1 John internal again. Actually, you know, I would put 1 John through Jude in this category. They're all internal. But finally, the book of Revelation is talking about the ultimate time of persecution with the Antichrist. So, for what it's worth, that's why I think Peter could fit in this kind of a niche that more or less patterns after what you find in the book of Acts. But I would say you have a lot to look forward to in the days to come when Michael starts going into the book verse by verse. And you can be prepared maybe for days to come. when we need it more than we want it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that if we look about these things, we could be afraid because we don't know that we have what it takes to be what we should be. So we're thankful, Lord, that you never put us through anything without preparing us, and you never put us through anything without walking with us all the way through it. So we ask you to strengthen us to whatever our lives may encounter, that we will bring you into the midst of it, rely upon you, and trust you to be what we ought to be for your name's sake. Glorification of your Son and the extension of your kingdom. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.